Beloved congregation of the Lord, when we read Isaiah chapter 7, then we witness the fear of an ungodly king, King Ahaz, a man who did not fear God at all, but had great fear for men. When he heard that the king of Assyria was going to invade Judah, we read about him, not in Isaiah 7, but in 2 Kings 16, that Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. He wanted to bribe him. When he hears that the king of Israel has made a league with the king of Syria against him, and Isaiah tells us in verse 2, his heart was moved and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. How feeble, how fickle this man is. And of course, he knows he can't expect good from other men. He thinks they're all the same as he is. And when we don't have the Lord God for our protection, we can't stand against other people. What's puzzling so much about King Ahaz, this extremely fearful man, he's not the least bit afraid to strive against Almighty God. When the Lord invites Ahaz to ask him for a sign that he will deliver him, Ahaz flatly refuses. And Isaiah, on behalf of God, says, "Will you weary my God also?" And yet, in the midst of the rebellion of this man, in the midst of his unbelief and his obstinacy, the Lord does give a sign. And it's like a bright shining diamond. Verse 14 of Isaiah 7. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Well, we know from the New Testament, of course, that that's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 1, you read this. "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." Now, there's many things going on in Isaiah chapter 7, and it's really difficult to keep your focus, and it raises many questions. But there's a little gem hidden here that deals with our theme this morning. It's the last part of verse 9. Where Isaiah says to Ahaz, "If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." We don't see it in English, but in Hebrew, there's a wonderful play on words here. The Hebrew word for believe and the Hebrew word for established come from the same root word. And that root word is the word amen. And that's used so often by the Lord Jesus. Whenever he says, "Verily, verily, I say to you," he's saying, "Amen, amen, I say to you. Truly, surely, I say to you." So what Isaiah is saying here to Ahaz is this: if you will not say amen to the word of God, Ahaz, you will not be sure and steadfast. In the words of Lord's Day 7, if you will not hold for truth all that God reveals in his word, surely you will not have certain knowledge or assured confidence. This morning we turn then to Isaiah 7 verse 9, the last part. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. And Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can read along on page 34. In the back of the Psalter book. Lord's Day 7, questions 20 to 23. Question 20. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? The answer, no. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Question 21. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, and that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Question 22. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? The answer, all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. Question 23. What are these articles? The answer, the words of the Apostles' Creed. And we'll read that together this afternoon at the beginning of our worship service. So we have then this theme before us of true faith. We want to see, first of all, its necessity. And secondly, its parts. And thirdly, its object. True faith. Its necessity. Question 20. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? Now, where does a question like that come from? It comes from this idea, people reasoning. Well, since all men perished in Adam, surely all men are saved by Christ. Wouldn't that make sense? And if that were true, if all people were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, then we don't need to go any further this morning. That settles the whole matter. That means all are saved. But we will find out, beloved, that we must deal with the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he does. And here we are talking about people who are saved by Christ. Who are they? And it says, not all men as they perished in Adam. Not all people are saved by Christ. And if the catechism stopped there, and if the Bible stopped there, God would be just, wouldn't he? None are saved by Christ. All remain perished in Adam. But if that were true, if none were saved by Christ, then Jesus made his atonement in vain. Then he shed his blood in vain. But notice the question. It doesn't say, are any people saved by Christ? Or are a few people saved by Christ? Or are many people saved by Christ? No, the question is, are all people saved by Christ? Think about that. Are all people here in this building this morning saved by Christ? Are all people in this neighborhood saved by Christ? If all are saved by Christ, then Christ becomes the servant of sin. Because we know that there are many, many people who die in their sins with no faith, no repentance, no love for God. No, not all men are saved by Christ. Well then, who is saved by Christ? Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Or to put it more clearly, only those who by a true faith are engrafted into him, and by that same true faith receive all his benefits. That phrase, by a true faith, belongs to both being engrafted into Christ and to receiving his benefits. Not all people are saved by Christ. Scripture does not teach universal redemption, but it teaches particular redemption or limited atonement. Listen to the very words of Scripture. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not all people. Isaiah 53. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, not all. John 1 verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, and not to those who do not believe in his name. There are those who do not believe. Our text says it, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. Paul writes that we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So you put those texts together, then you see that true faith is the only means ordained by God by which we are saved. That's why we speak of faith's necessity this morning. It is absolutely necessary to have true faith. It's not as a demand or as a condition that we can carry out in our own strength. No, we've already learned enough in the catechism from six Lord's days that we know we are not capable of believing. We must, but we cannot, and we will not. Scripture tells us in Romans 11 that believers are engrafted into Christ. Engrafted. Maybe you've seen pictures of that, children, where a man in an orchard engrafts a branch from one tree into another tree. And that branch becomes one with the tree and begins to draw its life from that tree. Now, we don't engraft ourselves into Christ by faith. No, we are engrafted into him. We are engrafted into him. We become one with him. And then we receive all his benefits. And that true faith does not arise from man's will. It's not a work or an act of our own free will. We confess in the Belgia Confession that God produces both the will to believe and the act of believing. That God does that. Faith is a work of the Holy Spirit in the soul of a sinner, whereby the will of that chosen sinner is convinced and lovingly constrained to receive Christ alone and Christ completely as the ground of righteousness and the source of life. Only by a faith worked by the Holy Spirit do we receive all the benefits of Christ. The natural man doesn't understand this. The natural man has no pleasure in this. Paul writes that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So if you think about that, the necessity of faith, the satisfaction of Christ, the mediator for our sins is perfect. It's all there. And yet not all people obtain deliverance through Christ, but only those who believe the gospel and thus are united with Christ and receive for themselves the benefits of Christ by a true faith. But beloved, God's word tells you and me, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. That comes out in our second thought this morning. The parts of faith. There's actually two parts of true faith. What is true faith? Just even the phrase true faith implies that there is such a thing as untrue faith or false faith. It's an important question, isn't it? What is true faith? And it requires a biblical answer. It's an urgent question too for some of you this morning. An urgent question from a needy soul who needs to know it this morning. Maybe some of you, after listening to six catechism sermons so far, have become somewhat downcast and depressed. Say, all that talk about misery and sin and judgment and the wrath of God and the holiness of God, it gets me down. And then now you begin talking about faith, and I can't be saved without it. But how do I get that faith? And how do I know that I have that faith? How do I know that what I have is the true faith? Maybe you've heard of all kinds of various experiences of God's people, the things they talk about and the things they think. But what is faith? What is true faith? Is it something I have to do? Is it something I have to say? Is it certain steps I take? Something I pray? Is it possible to have this true faith and not know it? We've heard of the mediator now. Finally, after all that misery. And I long to be delivered from my misery. And now you tell me that the only ones who are saved are those who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ. The only ones who are saved are those who by a true faith receive all his benefits. Well, then what is that true faith? Tell me. Tell me so I can be engrafted into him too. Tell me so I can receive all his benefits. But true faith has two parts to it. True faith is, first of all, a certain knowledge. A certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. That's the first thing we have to say about true faith. It is a certain knowledge. And that means, beloved, that true faith works on our understanding. It involves our minds. It is a certain, a sure, undoubted, firm knowledge. True faith, first of all, involves knowing something for sure. Specifically, knowing something from the Bible for sure. But you see, knowing something for sure by itself does not save sinners. There are many people who know the scriptures. Do you know that the Jehovah's Witnesses had the same Bible as us for many, many years? And they claim to hold for truth all that it says. For example, there is one God. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. Muslims believe that too. There is only one God, they say. And you know something else? The devil believes that too. James writes in his letter, to Christians, to believers, you believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe that. And they tremble. By this certain knowledge, I hold for truth all that God has revealed. So whatever God has revealed, I hold it for truth. I believe that it is true. Well, where has God revealed anything to us? All that God has revealed to us in his word. So in the book, Genesis to Revelation, I believe all that God has revealed to us from God's word. That's the source of the certain knowledge of true faith. I hold it for truth, every word of it. Everything God's word says about God, I believe it. Everything God's word says about me, I believe it. Everything the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe it. That's how the disciples went to work. They say in John 6, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus prays to his Father in John 17, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. By the certain knowledge of true faith, I am convicted and I'm convinced that the Word of God is truth. And I recognize it as God's Word, as the absolute truth. Whatever God's Word says about anything, I believe. That's true faith, certain knowledge. Is it your certain knowledge too? We can't just take it for granted. That's just true for everyone here. Here's an example. Hebrews 11 verse 3. By faith we understand. By faith, by true faith, that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Why do you believe that God created the world? Why do you believe that? You weren't there when it happened. You didn't see it. You didn't hear God's voice saying, let there be light, and suddenly you saw light. Why do you believe that? Because the Bible said so. By the word of God. That's why we believe that. That's faith. Without faith, Hebrews 11 verse 6, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Why do you believe that God is? That he even exists? Because your Bible tells you so. Why do you come to him? Because you believe that he is. Holding it for truth means I believe it and I accept it and I embrace it. And I thereby become free from the doubts that the world and my own wicked flesh keep raising against the word of God. Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And it is the truth of the holy word of God alone. We all claim to be reformed people. And there's an old reformed principle that says, the word, the whole word, and nothing but the word. You've heard that in different ways. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, as reformed people, we keep coming back to the book. We say, the word, the whole word, nothing but the word. That's what Paul did. When he's talking to Felix in Acts 24, he says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And by that phrase, the law and the prophets, Paul means the Old Testament. How did he worship the God of his fathers? By believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. Now, Paul had only the Old Testament. We have the complete scriptures. True faith is a certain knowledge. But not only a certain knowledge, something else, a second part. In its essence, true faith is knowledge and confidence. Not only a certain knowledge, but confidence, and not just a feeble confidence in God's word, but an assured confidence. But Ephesians 3 talks about, in whom, in Christ Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Christ. Here is an assured confidence, which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel. It's not an assured confidence that I give myself and I boost my self-confidence or my self-esteem. It's not an assured confidence that comes after I go through a certain ritual, maybe like baptism or the Lord's Supper, or which the pastor worked. There is no confidence. There's no being established. As Isaiah wrote, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. And the opposite of that is this. But if you will believe, you will be sure and confident. It's the kind of believing that's written of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Abraham's faith did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced, we could say, with that assured confidence that what God has promised, he was also able to perform. It's an assured confidence which the Holy Spirit works. That's God's Holy Spirit's work to give us this confidence and this assurance. And how does he do that? How does the Holy Spirit work an assured confidence in our hearts? Does he just give us maybe a warm, fuzzy feeling? Or does he boost our self-confidence? Or does he whisper sweet little words in our ears? No. The Holy Spirit works it by the gospel. Or as we called it last Lord's Day, the holy gospel. The holy good news. The Holy Spirit always uses the word of God. He blesses the preaching of the word of God to give us that certain knowledge and that assured confidence. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, in the wisdom of God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God uses his word and his Holy Spirit to grant us certain knowledge and assured confidence. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart. That means the gospel in the hands of the Holy Spirit is a power. That's what Paul calls it in Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And the Holy Spirit works it in my heart. Not separate from my mind, from that certain knowledge. He works it in my inmost being. An assured confidence. Confidence in what? That not only to other people, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are given. To me. That makes true faith a personal matter, doesn't it? Freely given to me, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. It's an echo of the scripture, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's freely given by God. It's all of grace. And it's only for the sake of what Christ has earned. He gives to me, not just to other people, but to me, the benefits of Christ. A complete salvation, freely given by God. It's a free gift. It's all by grace. There's no other way to be saved than by free grace. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And it's only for the sake of Christ's merits. And how did Christ earn anything? It's by His perfect obedience and His perfect sacrifice on the cross. And this is that assured confidence that the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart. And usually, it's a gradual increase in knowledge and in confidence. Slowly but surely becoming more certain and more assured. But the two go together. The more certain our knowledge of the Word of God, the greater our confidence in Christ will be. And it's always by the same method, by the gospel, by the Word and the Holy Spirit of Christ. True faith, absolutely necessary, consisting of a certain knowledge and an assured confidence, worked by the Holy Spirit. Is that assured confidence and that certain knowledge reality for you already? Is this how you know true faith? I'm not asking, do you understand everything in the Bible 100%? But I am asking, do you hold it all for truth? I'm not asking, is this assured confidence 100% full all the time? I know that's not reality. But is your confidence of salvation in Christ gradually increasing as the Holy Spirit deepens and continues His work in your life? And all of this implies, beloved, that we know the Word of God, because that's the means He uses. And that we are in the Word of God. It's never separate from the means of the Word. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Is that maybe coming home for someone here this morning? If you will not believe, you will not be established. If, however, you will believe, surely you shall be established. But that raises a question, doesn't it? What specifically am I supposed to believe in the Bible? If you just take Isaiah chapter 7, the chapter we read, am I supposed to believe this? That God says to Isaiah, go meet Ahaz, your son, with your son, at the end of the aqueduct, from the upper pool, on the highway, by the fuller's field. If I believe that God said that to Isaiah, am I now saved? Because I believe that? If I believe that Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord, does that save me? Believing that Ahaz said that? I think you see, that won't save me, will it? Simply believing that the Bible says that, does that save me? No. What am I supposed to believe then? If I believe that King Solomon was the wisest king Israel ever had, does that save me? No, you're right. It doesn't. That doesn't save me. Well then, what is necessary for a Christian to believe? What are we supposed to believe? All this talk about true faith and certain knowledge and assured confidence, but it's an urgent question, isn't it? Tell me, what to believe? What must I hold for truth? There's something every Christian must believe in order to be saved. John writes at the close of his gospel writings, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life, may be saved in His name. How does the Catechism answer this question? What is necessary to believe? And it's very simple. All things promised us in the gospel. All things promised us in the gospel. It's the third time there's a reference in this Lord's Day to the Word of God. Spoken about His Word. It says it was by the gospel and now it is in the gospel. It shows us that again and again we end up at the Word of God, because that's the only foundation of true faith. What must a Christian believe? All things promised to us in the gospel. Two examples. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's promised to us in the gospel. We are to believe that. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's promised to us in the gospel. These are gospel promises. All the things that are promised to us in the gospel, believe those promises, because the faithful promiser always keeps his word. They are the promises of Almighty God. They are the promises of the God who is called in Psalm 99, God who forgives. They're His promises. Do you believe the faithful promise of God? That all your sins are forgiven you for the sake of Jesus Christ? That's a question that will be asked us in a few weeks in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Do you believe the faithful promise of God? Even if we would stop there, if you would answer no to that, I don't believe the faithful promise of God. What an affront to God. No, God, I don't believe you. Do you believe the faithful promise of God that all your sins are forgiven you for the sake of Jesus Christ? What is necessary for a Christian to believe? What is the object of faith? What must we believe? The promises of the gospel. True faith is worked through the preaching of the gospel. The object of true faith are the promises of the gospel. You could say the one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ, which are the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith. And they briefly teach us that. Our Catholic Christian faith. Catholic? Really? There's a school just across the road from our house that says Catholic school. Stands for Roman Catholic, right? But here the word Catholic does not stand for Roman Catholic. It means universal. Our undoubted universal Christian. It's the same faith for Christians all over this world, wherever they are. The words of the Apostles' Creed. Remember what creed means? You remember? From the Latin word credo, which means I believe. I believe. And a creed is just a brief summary of the Christian faith that distinguishes the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and her members from all the various sects and cults that are out there. It's called the Apostles' Creed. Not because Paul and the other apostles wrote those words, but because it contains the doctrines that they taught. And this Apostles' Creed in the early church, if you wanted to join the church and be a member of the church and be baptized, you would have to stand up in front of the people of the church and you would recite the Apostles' Creed, knowing that saying those words could cost you your life. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Just saying that could cost you your life. That's how precious this creed is. Have you read in the bulletin about the people in Nigeria who were killed? The bulletin's message is not complete. They were Christian people. In Christian churches, they were killed by Muslim people. They were persecuted for their faith in Christ. And it cost them their lives, 100 of them. Because they at some point stood up and they said, I believe. Do you? You believe? Do you still say this? I believe. It's called the universal faith. It's the one faith of all Christians all over the world. A universal church with a universal faith. The same faith as the early church in the book of Acts. The same faith as believers in Syria, South Africa, China, in Holland, wherever. And it's undoubted Christian faith, based squarely on the Bible. It embraces the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, without which no one can claim to be a Christian. Now in this church, until now at least, we do the Apostles' Creed by me reading it. In our former church, the whole congregation stood at that time, and we all recited it together, so that you and I were, as it were, put on the spot. We had to come out and say it. I believe. And at first, when we started doing that, it really made people think. After a while, we got used to it like we get used to everything else. But it really made us think. I believe. It's speaking of faith in the triune God. God the Father and our creation. God the Son and our redemption. God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And we're going to be asked, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father? What do you even mean by that? Have you ever thought about that? Or what do you mean when you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord? And what do you believe about the Holy Spirit? When you take every phrase bit by bit and work our way through it over the next half a year or so of the Apostles' Creed, a summary of all the promises of the gospel. So that's true faith, absolutely necessary, consisting of certain knowledge, whereby you hold for true everything the Bible says, and an assured confidence in your heart that not only to other people, but to you too, forgiveness of sins and eternal life and salvation is freely given by God, and that the Holy Spirit works all this through the Holy Gospel. Do you believe all the promises of the Gospel? True faith says amen to the voice of the Lord in the Word of God. If you will believe, surely you shall be established. You shall stand firm with assured confidence. You know why that is? It's because that believing, that certain knowledge, and that establishing, that assured confidence, are both worked by Christ's Holy Spirit in your heart by the gospel.